I'm going to be reading from Luke 1:46-56. It's on page 856 in this one. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's good to be with you this morning. So nice to see so many of you and so many families. And so many visitors. It's already been a good time this morning, being in the presence of the Lord, being with brothers and sisters, joining our voices in worship. I know our family has had a wonderful Christmas so far, and we still have more to look forward to. We're going to be heading out after the service to be with some of our family in Canada. So we'd appreciate your prayers as we travel, and we'll be praying for lots of people from our congregation who are traveling this holiday season, and I just want to say also thank you so much for many of you being so kind, all of you really being kind to my family this season, and I also want to thank you on behalf of the elders for your kind gift to us of gift certificates for books. You obviously know the way to our hearts, and we want to say it's such a pleasure serving you and serving with you. And we look forward to a new year of that. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, if you're not already there, we're going to be looking today for the second week at Mary's Magnificat. That is Mary's song. It's that wonderful poem, the song of praise that's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And through the lines of this poem, as we've started to see last week, Mary is magnifying the Lord. Not that she's making the Lord bigger than he actually is, but rather that she's zooming in on some very particular aspects of God that are particularly praiseworthy. And she wants to highlight those for us so that with a better knowledge, a better understanding about who God is and what he has done, that we would be in a position to give him more heartfelt and more informed praise. And that's what she's done. That's what she'll continue to do as we continue this morning to look at the second half of this song, this hymn of praise. Last week, we looked at the first five verses, and we highlighted five different attributes of God that Mary highlighted for us, that she put kind of under the magnifying glass so that we could take a closer look at them. We saw the salvation of God. We understood that Christmas is not all about Jesus, as blasphemous as that might sound, but it's about the Trinity. We saw through this song and also the context here in the verses that immediately preceded it, that the whole Trinity, every person of the Godhead, is actively involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The angels announced the plan of God and announced that Mary would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit to give birth to the Son of God. All three members of the Trinity are seen in such close proximity and are seen as active in this thing that is spearheading salvation. So God, it's very appropriate for Mary to refer to God as God, her Savior, because this salvation plan is all about God, all about all three members of the Trinity. We also saw the blessing of God, the fact that God condescends to look upon the humble estate of his servants. This isn't due to any blessedness within the person. It's not because Mary was intrinsically blessed or blessed. It's not because she was sinless, as some people believe. But it has entirely to do with the fact that she has received blessing from God. And so it's appropriate to call her blessed and to understand that God is the one that's doing the blessings. We saw also the great power of God, the great strength of God and the might. Mary says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Now, this is surely, as we saw last week, a refutation to all those enlightened people that just dismiss the virgin birth out of hand. In fact, it's probably more appropriate to say the virgin conception. They just dismiss it out of hand because it's impossible for virgins to conceive. I mean, it's scientifically, naturalistically impossible. And yet, Mary is magnifying for us the mighty one, the one who is mighty, with whom, verse 37 says, nothing is impossible for this God. And so this great power, this great might of God is put on display for us in the words of this psalm. Mary also magnified the holiness of God. That is, when she says, "And holy is his name." And we understand that holiness is that most basic attribute of God that understands that he is totally separate from us. He's totally other than us. He's separated from us in terms of his relationship with sin. There's no sin in him. It's only holiness and righteousness and perfection. And that is such a contrast with who we are. We are sinners. Mary recognized that about herself. In her humility, she understood her distance in terms of her sin from the holiness of God. And so it's right that with God the Father, that the God the Son would be born and would also be called holy. And this also was part of the angel's announcement in verse 35. The angel says, "The child to be born would be called holy, the Son of God." Now, the last attribute that we looked at last week was the great mercy of God. And you'll recall this, that we spent a lot of time talking about the mercy of God through our study in the book of Jonah, because that was a central and major theme in Jonah. It really and truly is a major theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, that God is a merciful and compassionate God, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But it's most vividly demonstrated, I think, this mercy and compassion of God when it comes to things that pertain to his Son, the Savior, because the mercy of God is put on best display at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he dies a substitutionary atonement for our sins so that we don't need to experience the wrath of God. Mary understands that God's mercy is plentiful. She says it's from generation to generation. But she recognizes also that it's not totally indiscriminate and that God doesn't just give out mercy willy-nilly. No, he has to give out mercy in accord with his character. And so this mercy that's plentiful is only to those who fear him. Well, that's what we looked at last week. That's a bit of a review for you. But we're going to look at the next few verses in the Magnificat. And I want to highlight for you, as Mary does, I believe, two more attributes of God that are particularly worth our attention, and that is the justice of God and the faithfulness of God. And we'll look at those briefly, but let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, and we want to humble ourselves before it and before you. We want to confess that we don't know it all. In fact, we know very little. And so we just plead with you to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, to teach us things in your word that we have not seen before, not for the purpose of building us our head knowledge, not for the purpose of puffing us up. In fact, we would ask the opposite of those things. But we pray that you would teach us so that we would live more closely aligned with the character of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So let's look first this morning at the justice of God. And one thing that's interesting about Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat, is her use of anthropomorphic language. And please forgive me for the use of a big word here on the day after Christmas. But maybe some of you remember this from high school English class. But this is that Mary is speaking about God, is referencing God in human terms. And that sounds a bit blasphemous, I know. But it's also quite necessary. Because when we've understood that God is holy, that is that he's other, he's separate, he's not like us, it's hard for us sometimes to understand him. In fact, much of what pertains to God and his nature ends up being mystery to us. One thing that really distinguishes us or God from us is the fact that he is pure spirit. And so just at that most basic level, it's hard for us to understand exactly what that's like. We only know an embodied existence. And so when we begin to talk about God, and when the scripture writers begun to talk about God, they felt the need to use anthropomorphic language, that is, to assign to God human attributes in order to make him a little bit more intelligible and more relatable to us finite humans. And so you see this all over the scripture, but you even see this here with Mary. Mary is a Jewish girl, and she stands in tradition of this way of talking about God. And so we've seen already in verse 48 that Mary describes God as having eyes. And so she says that he's looked upon her humble estate. In verse 55, Mary imagines that God has a mouth and does and speaks with it. But in 51, where we're going to pick up the action today, Mary describes God as having an arm. And now we know and we want to say for sure that God does not have an arm. He doesn't have physical body parts. Like I said, he's pure spirit. But in a poetic way and in an anthropomorphic way, Mary is assigning to God this arm. And whenever the scriptures talk about an arm, the arm of God, the writers have in mind to describe the power, the great power and might of God. And there's related body parts that are often used in scripture to get across that same idea. Sometimes you'll hear about the finger of God. Sometimes you'll hear about the hand of God. And then sometimes you'll hear about the arm of God. And one commentator's pointed out that as you kind of move up and get bigger, the amount of strength that's meant to be described kind of increases with that. And so when Mary's talking about the arm of God, she's talking about a lot of strength and a lot of power. And I know some of you probably right now are wondering, well, didn't we talk about the strength and the might of God last week? Why are we revisiting this? But I think what Mary's doing is moving on from there to highlight what it is that God does with that might. It's not just that God is strong and mighty, but she wants to outline for us what he does with that might. And there are really only two options here. There are two things that God could do and does do with his power and his might. And that is that power and that might can either be for you or it can be against you. And so what Mary does is she puts under the magnifying glass for us God's justice. And she does so, she wants to teach us about that by contrasting two different types of people. Like I said, there's really only two options. God's arm can either work for you or it can work against you. It can either help you or it can harm you. And we know from the rest of Scripture that whether God is for you has entirely to do with his disposition before you, his disposition towards you based on his eternal plan. And so we know, for example, from Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. We also read there that a good example of that is Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. However, in this Magnificat, Mary's showing us the other side of that coin. She's giving us the rest of the details, and she's explaining from her perspective and her experience that God's justice is in keeping with our disposition towards him. Do you see that from the text? Again, as far as dispositions go, there's only really two options. You can either be proud and arrogant in your disposition towards God, or you can be humble And you can have the right kind of perspective as to who you are in light of who God is. And so those are the two examples. Now, verse 51 tells us what God does with his strong arm. It says that he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And for me, my mind, I like to have mental images of things. It's not that I like to. I just immediately do sometimes. And the picture that I get here is a man that's playing chess. And he's not even playing against someone, but the pieces themselves are starting to have delusions of grandeur, and they're starting to want to rise up against him. And so you've got the pawns and the rooks and the kings and the queens from both sides kind of rising up and wanting to make an attack against the chess master. And what happens here, and all of that, of course, is out of pride and arrogance, but what the chess master does with his arm is he just swipes with a powerful swipe those pieces off the chess table, and they just scatter and break everywhere. That's the image that I get when I read that God's strong arm scatters these people that have vain imaginations of their heart. It's also hard to read these words of Mary and not think about the Tower of Babel, right? Because even that same concept really is used, the idea of scattering. We know the story from Genesis chapter 11. We know that as mankind was growing and spreading out, they were supposed to spread out into the uttermost parts of the world and settle it and have dominion over it and all the rest. But these people at this time, they had vain imaginations of their own heart. They had arrogant and prideful delusions of grandeur, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. In fact, that's the very rationale that they gave. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves." So their arrogance had reached such a height that they thought they were going to build a tower that was going to get so high that it was actually going to poke into God's domain, into the heavens themselves. This is the height of arrogance. And God's reaction to it is somewhat humorous. He says, "Let's go down and see what they're doing." So their puny attempts to build a tower hadn't even reached up close, and so God had to go down and see what they were up to. But what else did he do as judgment? He scattered them with his arm. He dispersed them. Because of the proud imaginations of their heart, God dispersed them and scattered them over the face of all the earth. Now, verse 52 develops this a little bit further. He says that he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. And when Mary uses the word thrones, I'm sure she has in mind rulers and kings and queens and everyone else in authority. But really, this could be extended to any of us who believe in our pride and in our arrogance that we are kings and that we are rulers of our own little kingdom. Because that is really what we do in our pride towards God, isn't it? We seek to dethrone God, and we seek to replace God, the throne. We want to put ourselves on the throne. And so it's appropriate that Mary would use this imagery of ruling from a throne. And that, it's seen clearly here what's going on, because this is a direct challenge to God's kingly authority, that we in our arrogance would want to be kings unto ourselves. It's a direct challenge. And God has to do something because of his justice and because of his character. Because God is on the throne, and he is actually the king, and everything does actually revolve around him. But when we put ourselves on the throne, we think everything revolves around us as well. So there's a showdown that just has to take place when we have that kind of disposition towards God. You notice that Mary calls these people mighty. She says he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Well, I think she must be thinking that these are mighty in quotation marks. These aren't actually mighty people. These are people that believe themselves to be mighty. These are even possibly the people that are the mightiest that humans could possibly get. But it's not mighty at all. Mary has already drawn our attention to the one who is mighty. She says this in verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." So all of us, all of the rulers, and all of us who think that we're something, we're not mighty. We're just mighty in quotation marks. Well, the contrast that Mary sets up for us is between those who are proud and arrogant and those who are humble in terms of their estate, humble in their disposition. The humble people are the ones that God looks upon because, like I said, they have the correct assessment. They have the realistic assessment about who they are when compared with the God of the universe. Given who God is, the humble person just totally understands their place and is then subservient to the one who actually is mighty, who actually is on the throne. A humble person believes him or herself to be a sinner in desperate need of the mercy of God. Not deserving of it in any way, but just desperately dependent on it. A really good example of these two contrasting postures towards God, the arrogant and the humble, I think another really good example is found in the parable that Jesus told about the two people and the contrasting prayer that they had. This is found a little bit later on in Luke chapter 18. If you want to, you can flip there. If not, I'll just read it for you. I'm going to read Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, I think that that last verse there, the words that Jesus ends off with, essentially the point of his whole parable is the idea that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the way that it always works. This is, again, another theme that runs all throughout Scripture, that the proud and the arrogant have no place to go but down and be humbled to where they ought to be. But the humble, in God's providence and in God's goodness and justice, exalts them to a place of blessing. Well, that is the real contrast between the two. And it's something that Mary is a point that Mary really strongly wants to make, I imagine, because she gives over and over, she's giving examples here. From verses 51 to 53, she's giving example after example of how God does this because of his justice. So there's one more contrast found in verse 53. Mary says that God has filled the hungry with good things. Now, this idea of hunger, it should be taken in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense that these people are actually hungry, although we know from Scripture that Christ often did minister to people's physical need of hunger. But I think we should take this in the way that Jesus takes it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So this isn't any kind of hunger. This is a hunger for the things of the Lord, hunger for righteousness. And Jesus says that those people that have that kind of hunger will be satisfied. Now, the humility of hungry people is seen in the fact that they know that they don't have food. They know that they need food, but they know that they can't really do anything about it. And so they come and they ask to be filled. And that's the posture that pleases the Lord. That's exactly the right kind of disposition that you need to have. You need to recognize your great need, first of all, And then recognize that you can't do anything within yourself to meet that need. And that the only way that need is going to be met is if God extends mercy and grace to you. And the way that it almost always happens is that God responds to that. God responds positively to that, and he fills people like that. Now, you can understand what I'm talking about. You can understand. You can bring this analogy into the spiritual realm. The people that will stand to receive grace from the Lord are those who have that attitude towards him. They say, there's nothing good in me. In fact, I am nothing but sin. But God, I need to be made righteous. I need righteousness added to my account, or else I suffer and endure your wrath. And when you throw yourself at God's mercy like that, he is pleased in his justice to respond to that. Well, we want to contrast this with the wrong kind of approach, and that is with the rich. And this is found in the last half of verse 53. It says, the rich he has sent away empty, which is totally fine with them because they weren't hungry at all. They didn't need any food, thank you very much. They don't take any charity. They don't take any handouts from anyone. They don't need any filling. And do you see how the Lord does not respond to that attitude? It's proud, it's arrogant, it's totally unrealistic, it's totally delusional. But God responds negatively to that kind of a posture. And this is what Mary has experienced. This is what she's experienced in history. This is what she's experiencing currently because she has that humble posture towards God. And she is currently receiving the great blessing of the Lord. She's found favor in God's eyes because of that. And God is blessing her with a great task, great responsibility of bearing the Christ child. So Mary wants to teach us about humility. She wants to contrast that with great arrogance and pride that we see all around us and that we see in our own hearts. We need to understand that God blesses, he responds to those who are humble, and he opposes, he gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. This is the way that God operates. For whatever reason, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite mercy, this is God's way of operating. We see this all over the scripture. He does this to frustrate the world and frustrate the imaginations of man whom he scatters. It's just so backwards to the way that the world operates, and it's backwards to the way that we operate. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, it tells us that God loves to frustrate the plans and the imaginations of the wise. He chooses the low and the despised of the world in order to scorn the things that are apparently something. It says that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that really gets to the rationale that why God operates this way is because he wants all the glory. And that's not a proud and arrogant thing. That's a rightful thing. He is a holy God, and he deserves all the praise and the glory. And if we have anything to offer, if we are proud and arrogant and say, hey, look what I've got, that's stealing glory. That's robbing God of the glory that's due his name. He wants it so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And so why not come to him and say, I'm not boasting. I've got nothing. I am nothing, but I need your mercy. God will respond to you to this day if you do that, if you come to him in that kind of humility. Well, we know this to be true, don't we? We know that God responds, he gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. But we struggle so often with thinking that we're something when really we're nothing. And by seeking to put ourselves on the throne and dethrone God. But learn this lesson afresh. Learn it from Mary. Her experience has been, and the truth of the matter is that God opposes the proud but gives grace and regards, he looks upon the humble. Well, let's take a closer look here, just for a couple minutes, at the faithfulness of God. Because I believe that this is the other thing that Mary is putting under the magnifying glass for us, in the last two verses of this great hymn, this great song, great poem. Now, it just so happens that a good friend of mine in Canada is preaching this, or has preached this same Magnificat over the last couple of weeks. And I was just talking to him a few days ago when it came up in conversation. And so we kind of compared notes a little bit. I said, well, you know, how are you breaking this out? And he used the outline that in the first few verses, Mary is praising God for the things that he has done for her. And then in the next few verses, she's praising God for the things that he's done for mankind in general, the world. And then in these last two verses, she turns and praises God for the things that he's done to his people Israel. And I think that's a really good outline, because it does seem to move that way from Mary's experience personally to just God's general way of dealing with mankind, to specifically how he has dealt with Israel. That really is what is in view here in verses 54 and 55. And we want to understand through this that God is faithful, and that God has been faithful to his people Israel. Well, this is, I really do believe that this is what is on display here in these final verses. And we have to understand that the sending of God's Son into this world, the very thing that we're rejoicing in and celebrating this Christmas, it wasn't just kind of an afterthought. It's not just a plan that God came up with recently or at that point in time. It wasn't a plan B because Israel had failed to meet up to his expectations. This was an eternal plan of God. There's been a whole story leading up to, and now in what is described as the fullness of time, Christ comes and begins his earthly ministry. So we need to not look so narrowly, we shouldn't focus so narrowly on Christmas itself, but we should understand that this is just the fulfillment of something that's long been in the works. You know, we've sung recently here that great Advent hymn, which says, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." So Jesus wasn't just a total surprise, or shouldn't have been a total surprise to people. Instead, Jesus was the expectation that had been building for all of salvation history up to that point. It starts as far back as Genesis. It starts in the garden. In Genesis 3, we have the smallest hint of the fact that a child would be born. And after the disastrous fall of mankind, after that the curse of God upon man and woman and creation, when he's cursing the snake, the serpent, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So from this we can see, again, it's just in the most, in the shadowiest of terms, in just a little hint, we see that there's the woman's child is going to have a epic struggle with the offspring of the serpent. And things that's a little bit clearer to us now from where we stand. But back in Genesis, back in the early history of Israel, that's just the foggiest glimpse into the fact that something's coming. Something's going to be involving a woman and her child. And he's going to make war against the offspring of the snake. And then the promise becomes much clearer in Genesis 12, where God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And he says this, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So as you move through Scripture, through salvation history, this promise, which is just a hint and a shadow, becomes clearer and clearer, to the point where in the New Testament now, we can learn of the apostles and we can look back on that and see so much more. For example, in Galatians chapter 3:16, Paul argues this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It doesn't say "and to offsprings," plural, but offspring singular, who is Christ. And so Paul helps us understand that the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, of this promise made with Abraham, is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This child that Mary has conceived by this point and is going to bear, this Christ child, is going to be the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Mary recognizes this without Paul's help. She's starting to put the pieces together from her knowledge of Jewish history. She's putting the pieces together from the announcement of the angels. And she's also putting the pieces together through interaction with her cousin Elizabeth, whom she's visiting at this time. I also want to just make a side note about Matthew's gospel, because this is really the thrust of Matthew's gospel. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's at great pains to show them that everything that's surrounding this Savior, this Christ, is the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made to them. And so that's why when you read through Matthew's gospel, beginning with the genealogy, where he's tracing the line from Abraham down to Jesus to show that this is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, you move through the rest of those birth narratives about Jesus, and Matthew's always saying, and this was done to fulfill what the prophets had said, and that was done to fulfill what the prophets have said. So all of this, everything that we are experiencing here at Christmas, is testimony of the fact that God is faithful, that he has kept his promises to Israel and to and all along the line to his people throughout salvation history. God has kept his promises because he is faithful. We also want to consider what makes this so special, I think, to Mary, and some more information that will help us understand this better and how great this announcement was of the Messiah being here. You have to understand that from Mary's point of view, at the point where Mary's living, Israel, the Jews, hadn't heard from God in about 400 years. And so God had spoken to them at various times in various ways. He had spoken to them through prophets all along. But for the last four centuries before Mary, there was silence. And so the people of God were no doubt wondering, what's going on? How come we're not hearing anything? It must have been a devastating silence to not hear from the word, from God. But now Mary's beginning to hear from God through angels. And God speaking to Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. And all of a sudden, people are starting to hear from the Lord. Her cousin Elizabeth, or her relative Elizabeth, is pregnant with John the Baptist, who is the next prophet, the last greatest prophet that's pointing the way to Jesus. And so finally, there's a flurry of activity, and people are understanding that God is faithful. He hasn't forgotten about us. He's remembered. Mary even uses that terminology in her psalm. He's remembered his mercy. He is a faithful God. Mary praises God for this because in her womb, she's starting to expand a little bit, and she understands that what she's carrying is tangible evidence of the faithfulness of God. He is the hope of all the earth. He's the dear desire of every nation too. If we continue to quote that Advent song that I mentioned a few minutes ago, and so we understand that Jesus Christ is not just a fulfillment for the Jews, but Jesus Christ is an example of the faithfulness of God to his promise to bless all of the peoples of the earth. You see, the promise given to Abraham wasn't just for the Jewish people, wasn't just for the Israelites, but it was for us as well. And so we can rejoice along with Mary at the great faithfulness of God, because we, in God's great providence and mercy, are partakers and can be partakers in the good things that he has given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, we would do well to reflect with Mary on these other aspects. We can add this to the list of the things that Mary puts in her scope for us to focus on. And it would be good for us, perhaps if you have time off this week, or since you have some time off this week, to get alone with yourself, get alone with God, and reflect on these things that Mary has reflected on. I mentioned this again, as I did last week, that Mary, it seems from Scripture, was a very pensive person who pondered things. And we would do well to follow her example and to get alone and to meditate and to focus in on these great attributes of God, the salvation of God, the blessing of God, the great power and great holiness of God, his mercy, his justice, and his faithfulness. This is the God that we serve. This is the Father, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we celebrate. And I pray that these truths that became so precious to Mary would also become precious to us, again, so that we might resound with heartfelt praise to him. So I pray that that would be true this Christmas season. Lord, bless you as you continue to spend time with your family and your friends. And I pray that the gospel would be on all of our lips. Let's close in a word of prayer.